Shall we remain standing for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Lamentations chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. And he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion. And he has despised the king and priest in the indignation of his anger. The Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her places, palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not restrained his hand from destroying. He has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Please be seated.
Where we have a book about lamenting, Lamentations is a book of sadness and good reason. There is great loss. Jerusalem has been destroyed. And so the picture is and begins in the beginning of Lamentations chapter 1 like someone passing by the city from the outside looking towards the city. Boy, she looks a mess. And so as the pronouns go, it begins that way, from the outside looking in, and then it goes from the inside proclaiming out, "Oh, how I hurt." If you look at the very beginning of Lamentations, it starts off in the beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, "How lonely sits the city." Again, goes on and says, "She has no one to comfort her. She weeps bitterly in the night." Verse 2, "All of her friends have dealt treacherously." How terrible she looks. But then if you'll notice in verse 12, there is a change in the pronouns in which it begins to go, "It is nothing to all of you who pass this way. Look and see if there's any pain like my pain." Oh, now it's, she's crying out. We begin to feel the sorrow of the city of Jerusalem. What makes it more sorrowful is not only the fact that she's going through tremendous pain and sorrow, but if you look in verse 14, "The yoke of my transgression has done this." In fact, if you go on down a little bit further to verse 18, "The Lord is righteous, but I have rebelled against his commands. It has been my problem." And so ultimately, as the text ends in verse 22, "For all my transgressions." Sadness comes when we have to suffer, but when you have to suffer as a result of the consequences of your decision, well, it makes it even more sad. As you come to chapter 2, there is another change of the pronouns, and now it focuses on God. And so it says, "He has." At first, the thought is that God is mean and he's coming after me and he's getting me. And really, as you begin to understand the beginning of chapter 2, it is not as much the hand of God in punishment, but it is the hand of God removing from their midst. In fact, the passage reads in verse chapter 2, verse 1, "He has not remembered," verse 2 of chapter 2, "He has not spared," which means he has not come in and protected. And then if you look at look in verse 3, "He has drawn back his right hand." The point of the passage is that all of these things have come about because God has left. not because he is warring against them. Yeah, I think of the passage of the Gerasenes in particular in Matthew chapter 8, in which Jesus, and actually in Matthew it actually records two that were demonically possessed. And as Jesus is there, he literally cast out the legions from this demonic individual and cast them into swine. The people of the city are now more afraid of him than they are of the demonic, and they ask him to leave. One of the saddest passages to me of Scripture is he left. And so people wonder, why am I in such disarray? Why is my life in great hurt and pain? And I would say, because God is not in it. Because in his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. What brings sorrow and pain? You leaving God is what brings sorrow and pain. And so this is what we've seen. What is almost bizarre at this stage, as we come into this paragraph that we're going to be looking at, is the fact that it seems as if God is doing this to himself. In other words, he's inflicting pain upon himself. Now, the reason why I say that, if you look with me in chapter 2 in verse 6, it says this, "And he has violently treated his tabernacle." This is your place. You just destroyed your house. "He has violently treated his tabernacle like the garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting. He has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and the Sabbath. In Zion he has despised king and priest, the indignation of his anger. The Lord has rejected," what's the next phrase? "His altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary." This is his place that he's destroying. That's a strange thought, isn't it? That God would in any way bring harm to himself and to the things that he possesses. Why would you tear down something that is yours? Why would you put so much effort in building something and then tear it down? I can imagine that Abraham felt that way when God turned to Abraham and he says, "Take your son Isaac and take him up to the altar." Just imagine some of the thoughts of Abraham. Okay, why would you give me a kid if you wanted me to sacrifice the kid? The same was true in 2 Kings with a Shunammite woman, as Elisha goes to her. And she doesn't really ask for the request of a child. She doesn't have a child. She has an older husband. And it seems as if Elisha's servant understands that she's going to need some help in the days to come. So he says, "Why don't you do her a favor and give her a son?" So Elisha goes, "You're going to have a son." She goes, "Okay, don't lie to me. Because it'd be better if you didn't tell me than if you disappointed me after telling me." Well, she has a child, but the child falls sick. And the child is now dying. She finally meets Elisha after her son dies, and she goes, "I told you not to lie to me. I didn't ask for the kid. And then you gave me this child. Why would you take him back?" Interesting questions, aren't they? Why give something to destroy? And I've oftentimes thought this with parents with disciplining their children. You know, why would you willingly hurt somebody that you love as a parent? There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 13, if you'll take a moment and look there with me. Starts off in chapter 13, verse 1, "A wise son accepts his father's discipline." I would say probably one of the hardest things that a parent ever has to do is to discipline his children. And yet it says in chapter 13, verse 24, "He who spares his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him diligently." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Why would you willingly inflict pain, as Scripture says, on the gift that God has given you. But yet the passage seems to convey that if you don't, it would not be loving. And it's reiterated again in chapter 23, if you look in Proverbs chapter 23. In fact, there's a great call in verse 13, do not hold back discipline from your child. Although you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. Now the passage seems to convey that there's a bigger issue involved than just the temporary pain of the moment. That you know that there's going to have to be a sacrifice. And really, you know, once again, I know that the children don't understand this, but the sacrifice is really the greater upon the father. That you have to inflict pain upon someone that you love so much, and someone that has been given to you as a gift is almost unthinkable. And yet, to understand the consequences of not doing that, of the child becoming arrogant and the child becoming rebellious against all authority and against God, well, you're delivering the child. It's hard to believe that that would be true, but as Hebrews 12 says, who the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every child. If you're without discipline, he says you're illegitimate and you're not children of God. I think one of the greatest dangers in this world that I have seen in recent days is that we seem to be full of parents that are just enabling their children to do whatever they want to. And the perception is that that's love, but it's not. And sometimes love is doing something that is inflicting literally more pain upon you. One of the reasons why parents don't discipline their children is because they don't want to be seen as the bad guy. They don't want to not be liked. And a parent has to be willing to not be liked. They have to be willing to forego the accolades of their children on temporary so that they would be saved. In many respects, it feels like the relationship that you've built all those years, you're willingly tearing down by all of the pain and the suffering that you're inflicting. But if you don't take a stand, you're inflicting far more pain. And it's just plain selfish. What God is doing within this particular passage is he's willing to give up things so that his people will be healed. His own things he's giving up. What wouldn't you give up so that you could see somebody else rescued? And sometimes your own things you have to destroy. Sometimes it's the dreams and aspirations that you have about the way you thought family was going to work out that you're going to have to let go in order for better to come. As you go through the Gospels, there are times and pockets in which Jesus is with the disciples. And look, I mean, they're fishermen. They don't know everything, the ins and the outs of what they should be doing. And there are times when they're eating at the wrong time. They're not washing their hands. There are times in which they're gleaning the fields on the Sabbath, and it's inappropriate, highly inappropriate. There's one particular incident in which they just plain fail. They're not able to cast out demons, and the guy comes to you and he goes, okay, you know, the guys that you chose, they're not getting it. And I can imagine that it would be quite embarrassing, but Jesus is willing to let them fail. He could have stopped the whole thing. He could have healed, you know, while they were out there. But he let them fail. It's hard enough to watch a child suffer, but to sit back when you could do something about it and watch them suffer, that just increases the pain all the more. Who would willingly do that? This particular passage is dealing with that, and the question almost comes out as you're reading it. Why would you destroy your own? And you can feel it as you're going through. Read it with me in verse 6. He has violently treated his tabernacle, the place of... Actually, the word resach, sekoth, is an interesting term in which it can be something as simple as just a lean-to. And oftentimes in the gardens, they would make a little lean-to while they were, you know, tilling the soil and doing the field. And then when everything was planted and everything was finished, they'd just kick it down and that'd be end of it. The phrase goes something like this: he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. You came in, and why would you have us build this temple, this wonderful tabernacle unto yourself, and then you would tear it down? It just doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't make any sense. It's a place in which actually gets its root name from weaving perhaps palm trees together, and so they call it a booth or a tabernacle. Interesting thing about that is that the same word or the root word is used in Psalm 139, that in my mother's womb he has woven me together. Same word, which God, of course, will ultimately display to us that the tabernacle of God is his Son. And he will tabernacle or dwell among us. But that there would be a violence against this garden booth. He has destroyed it. He has appointed his appointed meeting place. Why would you? I mean, you set up times. You set up. I mean, as you go through, in particular, verse 6, your booth, your place, your times, your celebrations, your cessations, your Sabbath, your established leaders. Everything that you've worked so hard to build up, I mean, why build? Why even start with the whole scheduling of things and institute certain things, and why speak of them being important, and why appoint certain leaders if you're just going to wipe them out? Do you hear the question? I hear it all the way through. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast, the Sabbath of Zion. He has despised the king and the priest, the indignation of his anger. That's hard enough to believe, but as you come to verse 7, it just seems to go beyond reason. Because the place in which God chose to reveal himself, the altar, the grandest of all, he is destroyed. The Lord has rejected his altar, the place of aromas, the place that was pleasing to God, in which he would commune with his people. You've rejected this place. You've abandoned your sanctuary, place of celebration that they would gather together. It just doesn't make any sense. Your altar, your sanctuary, your house, the walls of the palaces full of beauty, as he seems to describe it in verse 7, the walls of her palaces that once made noise of joy and laughter are now making noise of mayhem and destruction. What a strange thing that you would do such a thing. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 65 that makes reference to some of the things that were going on the altar. Isaiah chapter 65 reads this way, if you'll turn there with me. God says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. Here am I. I spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people. They walk in the ways which are not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in the gardens and burning incense on bricks. You go, well, it's not a bad thing, is it? Yeah, it is. Because it was an act of defiance to not make an altar of stone, which God had clearly said, and make it out of bricks was saying, we're going to do something man-made. And it was man declaring his autonomy or independence from God by sacrificing on bricks. The great problem is we oftentimes come to church and we come with our own ideas and our own thoughts and with our own purpose and program, and we tell God to bless it. But the fact of the matter is we're just offering stuff on bricks. This is stuff that we've made, and this is stuff that we want done. to think that God is in any way pleased with that. Well, the passage goes on to say, who sit in the graves and spend their night in secret places, doing necromancy, calling up the dead, eat swine flesh, of course, whose God, I oftentimes think of Philippians, whose God is their appetite. It doesn't matter if it's right, if it's kosher, if it's even good for you. It's just whatever I feel like doing, I'm going to do. But that's not even the worst of it. Because if you look with me in verse 5, what is it that they're saying? In the midst of all their sin and strife, they're turning to God and go, you know, I'm just holier than you are. And it's one of the grand problems of man is he perceives himself more holy than God. He rejects the things that God tells him, and then he turns and he says, yeah, but God's not nice. I'm more holy. We're seeing a lot of that today in our country. A declaration of we're kinder than God. We're more generous than God. We take care of people better than God. And it's just not true. The passage says, if you look in verse 5, these are smoke in my nostrils. Why would God reject his altar? Because it doesn't smell good anymore. It stinks. It's kind of like as you look in Leviticus, and you don't need to turn there, but if you go all the way back to Leviticus 10 and the sons of Aaron who offered strange sacrifice or strange smells upon the altar. God says, I didn't ask for that. We like to offer God what we want to offer God and declare it as something that God wants. In many cases, it even looks very righteous, but it's a stench in God's nostrils. Why would God reject his altar? Because they had rejected him. But more than that, he is declaring, if I accept it, then it is dooming you forever. It's hard for one who is a leader, one who is a parent, to take a stand, to reject oftentimes things that maybe one of their children may be giving them. I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for you. For a parent to say, okay, yeah, but I'm not going to take it because it's bad for you for me to take it. It's sending you a message that this is okay. Kids miss church and they give their parents or they do something for their parents. I did that for you. Yeah, you didn't do that for me. And let me tell you something else. You keep doing that and it's going to destroy your life. Why would you discard the very thing that I've given to you? Because I care more for you than I care about how you feel about me. And it's the grace of God that we see within the passage in which he rejects his altar, he abandons his sanctuary, and the very palaces of great beauty, he is tearing down willingly because he says, you've been embracing that. You've been loving that. How many parents would say, I'm not giving you an inheritance because it would destroy you? How many would take that away from their kids? If you loved them, you would. If you believed that something might hurt your child, you should willingly take back that which you would have given them. Because they would destroy themselves with it. Why would you do that? The passage goes on in verse 8, in which, once again, it just seems to build. I mean, it starts off, you're destroying all this stuff, and it's your stuff, but your altar, really, your sanctuary, you know, there's the next verse. But then the next verse is, and it was your idea. It just goes beyond comprehension. In verse 8, it was you who determined to destroy this. You're the one who thought up this idea. You did. You did. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not restrained his hand from destroying. He has caused the rampart of the wall to lament. They've languished together. Would you willingly inflict pain if you could see the pain being inflicted? Would you willingly do that? If you knew that it was going to save them, We all have to ask these kind of questions. I mean, would you be willing to hurt yourself? I mean, what if by doing so you could actually help someone else out? What if your loss would be their gain? Jesus had a young man come up to him, and he was a rich young man, and he says, of course, the guy wants to know what he needs to do to get to heaven. Christ ultimately says, you need to sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. The passage says that he walks away very sad because he had much possessions. The question is, would you be willing to suffer loss to gain more? That's the question. Because, I mean, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? There's so many things that are hindering things like integrity and truth and genuineness and love and relationships, and these things are far more valuable than the possessions that we own. Sometimes it's worth it to destroy the very things that we had even saved up, that we had hoped that we could help somebody with, but realizing that that's going to bring more damage to them. The passage goes on in verse 9 as we begin to see the crying out and the heartache of the result of the pain and the suffering and the hardship that has been brought upon, that was determined by the Lord. Her gates have sunk to the ground, which is very descript in the sense that we know that the gates were the place of decisions, and more specifically, it was the place where wisdom sat. He's saying wisdom has no strength anymore. There's no one to go to for any kind of advice or any kind of direction. The gates have sunk down to the ground. He has destroyed the broken barns. There is no security or strength of security. Her kings and her princes are among the nations. The leaders themselves are being led around. There is nobody to lead them. The law is no more. There are no directives. Torah really conveys the fact that God is directing you. He's telling you, go in this way. You can be saved if you do this. And he goes, it's gone. Her prophets, you can't find, no vision from the Lord. Ask the Lord something. I don't. He's not talking to me anymore. Why would God do that? The elders have died of the daughter of Zion sit in the ground. I mean, these are the guys that you're hoping will say something, will give some sort of direction, give some ideas, dreams, aspirations, thoughts, plans, maybe some vision for the people. They sit on the ground, they're silent, they have thrown dust on their heads, the very heads in which were the silver gray hair, which was their crown of glory, is now being conveyed as a law loss. They've girded themselves with sackcloth, not with dignity and riches. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground, once singing and dancing and showing their beauty, now afraid to even show their eyes. It's difficult to see suffering. It's hard to watch it happen, to realize that you may have been the cause of it. I would say makes it even more difficult, makes it even more painful. The hardship that comes to somebody that willingly takes back, causes suffering, knowing that the people that they love are going to be hurting because of the decisions that they make, it's almost impossible to watch. Nevertheless, there is something inside of them that says, if I don't do this, worse will come. It's not an easy thing to do, is it? The wonderful thing about Scripture is it not only reveals to us the frustrations of the Old Testament, as I've oftentimes thought about and we've oftentimes made reflection upon, David with his son Absalom, who himself wanted to murder his father and had destroyed and was destroying the kingdom. David has to walk out of the city with his men, or he has to fight his son. He will not fight his son. people will suffer, people will die, because he cannot kill his son. He cannot do it. He knows it's wrong not to take a stand. He knows that's true. But he just can't bring himself to doing it. The thing about the Old Testament is it puts us in impossible scenarios. It takes us to a place that says, what do you do with this? And you have to throw up your hands. He goes, I don't think I could do that. I just don't think that I could do that. And God says, well, this is what love is. This is what love is. But of course, the wonderful picture of the New Testament is that there is another way. That though you do need to take stands and you do need to be willing to suffer and take things and hurt that others may be rescued, it's still wonderful to know that there is a better way. And the better way is, of course, introducing a life to Christ. That the change of that nature, the change of that person, is literally instantaneous. It's just an amazing thing. That God can rescue them from the purpose and the plan that they had and take them from all of that. And if any man be in Christ, it's what? A new creature. He's old things have passed away. All things have become new. He literally repents. He literally thinks differently. Where he, at one time he was embracing these things, and those things were causing all kinds of problems and pride and heartache. Now he just gives them away. The heart has changed so drastically. There's a great passage in the Old Testament that looks forward to that, but the sadness that is found in the passage is equally intense. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 22, it reveals to us, once again, an impossible scenario for us, but clearly not with God. At the very beginning of this particular psalm, we hear the very words of Christ. The very words of Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? To imagine that pain would be inflicted upon a son for the sake of rescuing the son would be understandable. Difficult, but understandable. But to inflict pain upon a son that was innocent for the sake of others, incomprehensible. The passage goes on in which the declaration of the son that is crying out gives us a picture of how he's feeling. If you can imagine yourself as a father looking upon your son who is suffering for something that he didn't do. And he cries out to you with these words in verse 6. I am a worm and not a man. A reproach of men, I'm despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate their lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. I mean, he loves you, right? I mean, your dad loves you, right? He's not going to let you just sit there. He's not going to let you suffer pain. He's not going to let you suffer loss. He loves you too much. So call him out. Let him rescue you. Because he loves you so much. Verse 11. Be not far from me. Trouble is near. There's no one to help me. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open their mouth wide at me as ravening and roaring lions. I feel like I'm being poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melting within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have lain me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands, they pierced my feet. I can count all my bones. They're looking at me, they're staring at me. They're dividing my garments. They're casting lots for my clothes. Hard to believe that God would stand back while his son is suffering to such a degree. In fact, Isaiah 53 takes it to an even greater poignancy. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, and I say with the prophet, this is an unbelievable message. There's just absolutely no way to comprehend this. He starts off in Psalm 53 that way. Who could actually believe this? Somebody would do this. That the arm of the Lord is now being revealed to us, and he would grow up around us. Not grand and glorious, but like a little tender shoot from the ground in a parched land. I think there's certain pictures that you have in your mind as a parent. One of my pictures as a parent is watching my kids go to kindergarten, first day of school. And I'm going, the book bag is bigger than them. They're not going to be okay. They don't know what they're getting into. The kids are going to make fun of them. They're going to... I don't want to send them off. And you're watching those little bodies go. Of course, they think they're 20 feet tall. But you're watching those little bodies go, and you're going, they're never going to make it. They're never going to make it. He grew up before us like a tender root shoot out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He doesn't have that going for him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one in whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried for us. Yet the only thing we gave to him was pain. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities, chastening for our well-being. He died for us, fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused. Who would do that? The Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on his son. He was oppressed and afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like sheep to the silent, the shears. He didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he would be cut off from humanity, from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people whom, I mean, it was their sin. Can you believe this message? Can you believe verse 10? It pleased God to crush him, to put him to grief for you. It's an impossible message to believe. Peter will put it this way in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. What a message. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, though he were rich, he became poor so that you might have the riches of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2 would say, though he existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Who would do that? You see, our message, everybody's going to have to make difficult decisions. And there are going to be times in which you're going to have to suffer to see somebody saved. You're going to have to give up something. You're going to have to lose. Sometimes you're going to lose being liked. Sometimes you're going to lose investments. But in the back of your heart, you're going to say, it's because I love this person that I'm doing this. And it has to be done. And you're not going to not do it. But the grace of God is so wonderful that he can so transform a life to where it doesn't have to be. And that's what I love so much about our message, don't you? It doesn't have to be. You don't have to go through all this. We don't have to take these stands. Nobody has to really get hurt because somebody already has been hurt. Somebody has already taken that pain and that suffering upon themselves. We read in the Old Testament of all the pain and the suffering that had to come because that was the only way the law could deal with it. It leaves you wanting, and it should, because the whole purpose of the Old Testament is to leave you wanting. We need something else. We need another plan because I don't like the way this is working out, and I don't like the way that we have to deal with this. How wonderful it is to know that you and I can introduce someone to Christ and everything changes. That's why I love the gospel. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness, for you've presented us with a gift far beyond comparison. We could give everything up and it still wouldn't help. We could suffer great loss ourselves and great pain and agony, and oftentimes we may be called to do that. But it may not help. But you gave everything for us, and it will help. It's transforming. You not only can renew the mind, you change the soul. The person becomes different, transformed. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Let me encourage you to be willing to go the distance. Be willing to suffer for what's right. Be willing to take the blows so that others may be saved. And sometimes that means making difficult decisions, but even beyond this, let this encouragement come to your heart. If you will but proclaim this gospel and lead people to the foot of the cross, the pain needs not be. How wonderful that is. Turn to God today and make a commitment that you won't just simply do what's easy, but you'll do what's right. And make this grandest of commitments. And I will point to Christ, who can heal them. You pray a sunny place. Thank you. join me in singing this chorus together, would you? You rise and sing.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back.
Aristotle said that the goal shouldn't be to pursue pleasure, but your goal should be to avoid pain. We don't believe that's true. Because sometimes it is the pain that brings the greatest joy. We give thanks to God for His willingness to suffer for us.
Amen.
Lord bless you this week.
Okay.